But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me before we begin? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak through your word this evening. Lord, would your word comfort us in our sorrows, give us solace in our pains and our anxieties. And Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' most holy and precious name I pray. Amen. Okay, so there's this video on YouTube. It's a bit of an odd one. It's kind of a Christian version of Punk'd. For those of you who are not old enough, or probably those of you who are not young enough, there was a program called Punk'd. It was a prank show. It was a Christian version. And in it, there's this young woman who's quite fascinated and intrigued and learns a lot about the rapture. For those who don't know, the rapture is this idea amongst some Christians that Jesus will come and take his people home before everyone else, and there'll be lots and lots of years and lots of events, but they'll be taken away before all these rubbish things happen in the earth. And there's one young woman who's she's read a lot of books about this, got stuck into all the literature. And so this group decide that they're going to pull a trick on her. So they invite her to a coffee shop where everyone in there is in on the joke. And she sat inside there, and one of her friends who's not there rings her up and says, "Can I have a quiet word with you?" So she walks outside of the coffee shop. Everyone inside takes off their clothes, drops it down, and leaves, except for a few people. She then comes back in, and she sees that everyone's gone. And she's like, "What's happened?" And people are, "I don't know, just people gone missing." And suddenly she thinks, "Oh no, it's happened, and I've been left behind. And she's in tears, crying, she's curled up, and people come out and say, "Oh, it was a joke." And she laughs, and you just think, wow. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but it's a cruel joke. It's cruel. It's a little bit similar to what we've been seeing here in 2 Thessalonians. There's been people who've been writing, propagating false information about the day of the Lord, saying it's already happened. And it's been messing around with the Christians in Thessalonica. In one of the commentaries on this, a guy called Jeffrey Weimer, he says, in this passage, Paul is not trying to predict, but he's wanting to pastor his people. Paul knows that trying to predict when Jesus will return, when this day of the Lord, that the whole Bible kind of is pointing towards, when God will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, to bring about a new creation. They've said that this has happened. And Paul says, it is a futile exercise to try to predict that. You know, that's just a silly idea to try think that you can do that. Trying to predict when Jesus will return is akin to trying to estimate how many peas you've eaten in your entire life. You know, it's a silly idea. Any conjecture or speculation would be an exercise in vanity. We've been going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And what we saw in 1 Thessalonians is Paul is perfectly content in the knowledge that though when Jesus will return, it will be a surprise, he will return. That is the truth that we hold on to, is that we know that that is sure. This is the teaching of Jesus, and it's seen recorded in Matthew chapter 24, and Paul is echoing that in these two letters. Paul's concern, then, for the Christians in Thessalonica is to see that they won't be lured away from the truth, but they would remain resolute in their obedience to and faith in Jesus Christ. Last week, Hamish led us through chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and he sorted out centuries and centuries of confusion on this passage, and we are now as clear on it as the windows of your car were on Friday and Thursday morning. I'm joking, he did an excellent job, really, and he helped us not to get too lost in all that was going on. Paul was writing of those who were attempting to deceive the Thessalonian church, those who were trying to dupe them and into thinking that Jesus had already returned. And Paul says of those who will be led astray and misled by the lawless one, because, verse 10, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. But, and we come to our passage this evening, 2, verse 13 to 3:5. What we see here is the hinge of the letter. This is where Paul pivots from one issue, which is troubling the Christians, to another, which is badgering the church. Paul moves from the deceivers, which is what Hamish worked through last week, and onto the idol in the church, which we will explore in a few weeks' time, on the 18th of December. Back to this evening, though. We find ourselves in the, what I like to call it, the tale of two prayers. These prayers are at 2, 16 and 17, and then at 3, verse 5, each closing off a little section. What we're going to do this evening, if you look at the outline in your service sheet, is we're going to break this text down into three components that we find in both sections. First, comforts. Second, commands. And third, closing prayers. First, comforts. We see this in 2, verse 14, and 3, verses 3 and 4. First, we see Paul comforting the church in Thessalonica. He comforts them in two ways. First, reminding them that God rescued them. And secondly, that the Lord is faithful. So first, 2, verses 13 and 14. And we come back to our but. Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has been detailing in the previous verses the outcome of those who refuse to hear and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth. But we move from that dark topic into the bright lights of their salvation. Paul writes that he and Silvanus and Timothy should be driven to thanksgiving because God rescued them. Their prayers are to be chock-a-block of praise and gratitude because God, in an act of sovereign grace, saved them. And notice, there's a Trinitarian flavor to this salvation. You see here, notice that the fullness of God, the three persons in the Trinity of the Christian faith, are involved in this act of rescue. Unlike those in the previous passage who will be condemned, the believers will be liberated from their sin and the just judgment to come. And we see how the triune God carries out this salvation. See, first, verse 13, that they are beloved by the Lord. The Lord there refers to Jesus Christ. The Lord there refers to Jesus Christ. That is his divine title. If you look back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that is his title. So they are beloved by the Lord. That means he has set his affection on them in line with the Father's choice. What does it mean to be beloved by the Lord? Elsewhere in Paul's writings, where it speaks of Christ's love, it is intimately tied into his redeeming work on the cross, where Jesus absorbed the sin of man and the wrath of God and provided an avenue of rescue and restoration for the people of God. And in the Old Testament, where it's spoken of a people loved by the Lord, it is always of the people of Israel, those whom God ransomed and rescued out of slavery in Egypt. So first, the people are beloved by the Lord. Then we see that they have been chosen by God. God, in his goodness and grace, chose these Thessalonians to be the first fruits to be saved. What does it mean by first fruits? I think it simply means that these were the first wave of those to be saved in Thessalonica, and that others over time would hear the truth and respond in repentance and faith. This is why Jesus humbled himself to death even on the cross, because God chose them. Who God chooses, God saves. There was an old Free Church of Scotland minister by the name of J. Douglas Macmillan. He was a minister in Edinburgh, and he was a lecturer in a Free Church college. And in his wonderful little book, The Lord Our Shepherd, he writes this: "The moving cause of our salvation is found not in our sin or our need or our lostness, but in the grace and mercy flowing through the heart of our triune God." He chose us. And finally, we see that God saves them by sanctification, by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. Plenty want to separate these two. They tend to separate them two, or give one more balance than the other. We see some people who might say they're a Spirit-filled church, a Spirit-led church, or you might get others that they're a word-based church. You know, we're a people of the Bible, you know, but the Bible never allows that. Paul certainly never allows that. They are brought together. That is not a dichotomy that is we can see here. Both are at work here. When you responded to the truth, if you're a Christian and you've responded to the gospel, if you responded to the gospel, that was the Spirit at work in you, sanctifying you, softening your hearts, unblocking your ears, and opening you up to salvation. The two of them work in conjunction. But the question is, what is this all for? What is it all for? Have a look at verse 14. Verse 14 tells us, "He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the goal. This is the intended outcome. This is why God went to the lengths of sending his one and only Son, sending him to the cross. He did this so that you may share in the glory of Jesus Christ. If people ask you why God would send his Son to be punished, this is what you can say: he did it that his people would obtain his glory. So God rescued them. And the second comfort Paul gives in our passage is in 3 verse 3. The Lord is faithful. Paul is writing about the troubles and stresses he is having with evil and wicked men, something we will explore in a little bit, in a bit more detail. But here we see Paul use that as a segue to speak of the goodness of Jesus Christ. He says those wicked and evil people don't have faith, yet our Lord is faithful. That means he is a promise keeper. He is true to his word. But what does that mean in this situation? Read on in verse 3. It means he will establish them and guard them against the evil one. Remember that we have seen in this letter that Satan, the evil one, is a deceiver. He is a liar. He would twist and distort the words of God in an attempt to take God's people off piste. He is trying to distract them from the work that God is calling them to do. Yet Paul is confident in the faithfulness of God. He will keep his people unyielding and unflinching in the face of temptation and affliction. But not just that, verse 4, Paul is confident that God will stir them up into the work to which they have been called. The Lord is faithful. Question is, what is the work that they've been called to? Our second point, commands. They are called to stand firm and hold on. And they are commanded to pray for word ministry. This is our second point tonight, the commands of Paul. So first, stand firm and hold on. Look first at verse 15, stand firm. And then look at verse 2. Thessalonian Christians have been shaken in mind and alarmed. They've been shaken by these false rumors about the day of the Lord having already happened. They've been upset by these fraudulent reports, which purported to have been from Paul and his associates. So, as we've seen in verses 13 and 14, Paul has reassured them that they have been saved. That is sure. Therefore, they must stand firm. And Paul shows them the tools by which they can. And that tool is that they hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Some of you hear the word and you might start to get heebie-jeebies and you're a little bit worried about it. I was reading on the BBC website this morning, I don't know if anyone saw it, Joe Corr, who's the son of the manager of the Sex Pistols, burnt over £5 million worth of Sex Pistols paraphernalia in an act of protest because they wanted to celebrate the 40th anniversary of punk rock. And he said, that's totally against the ethos of punk rock, you know, to celebrate, to have traditions. And there's many that would see the Christian faith like that. You know, we believe sola scriptura. You know, we are a people of the book. But, and there'll be some of you who are in life groups, you'll have just read Mark 7, Jesus rebuking the people about having, the Pharisees about having man-made traditions. But this is not the traditions that Paul is speaking of here. These are the words from an apostle. Paul was especially commissioned by God to teach the people, to set down the teachings for God's people. Have a look again at verse 2. He makes a comparison. And the reason why he's writing this is those people pretended to be from Paul. He says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul is saying, no, when you get worried, come back to this word. Come back to what I've taught you. Come back to what's written down. As you've seen in my first letter, I told you what the truth is about the day of the Lord. And Paul, and in 3 verse 17, you see there the authentication of this being from Paul when he writes, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. So when we hear different things, We are to test them against the word of God. That's what Paul is telling us to do. To come back, to see the New Testament teachings. When you hear something that shakes what you've heard, when it tries to pull you off, it makes you scared, you come back to the word of God and you test it against the word of God. And if it doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches, then you cast it away and you remember that you have been saved by grace. The word of God is sufficient for faith and practice, and it's enough to help us to cling on and to stand resolute. And the second command is for them to pray for the word. Pray for the word. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Pray that it would speed ahead and be honored, just as it happened amongst the Thessalonians. That the people would hear it, and they would turn from dead idols, just like the Thessalonians, and turn to the living God, growing in faith, in hope, and in love. And the other aspect of this prayer is that they would be delivered from wicked men, those who would hamper and hinder the ministry of the word. James Phillip, who used to be the minister of Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh, he writes in this, and he writes on this passage saying actually it was the Jewish people who were the main hindrance at this point in Paul's ministry. If you read through the book of Acts, they follow him from town to town, slandering him, trying to curtail his ministry. And so what James Phillip would actually write, he'd say, it's actually sometimes those who are closest to you, those people who would say they're in the same camp as you, who would hinder the ministry of the word. They would hinder the gospel ministry that's going on. Whether it's that or not, whoever it is that's trying to get in the way, we are to pray for the word to go forth. And for ministers of the word, that they won't be hampered. It's helpful, just as I see him sitting here near the front, thinking about someone like Kai, who's going to be going over to Japan soon. You know, you can get his lovely little prayer updates, which I get once a month. They're very good, lovely pictures in them. But he's also telling you about the ministry that's going on. So it's helpful so you can pray intelligently for the work of the word that's going on in Japan. Or it's hearing from other people who are doing ministry around the place, knowing what's going on, so you can pray for them. For missionaries, for churches who are doing long-term work. So you can pray for the ministry of the word. So this is what we see Paul commands the people in Thessalonica to pray for. And for our closing point this evening is the closing prayers in these two sections. That's 2 verse 16 and 17, and 3 verse 5. These are kind of hard bits to preach on, I have to admit. But I think that the way we'll talk about this is they kind of set a priority and pattern for prayers. We see how Paul prays for them in this situation. Our two points are comfort and focus. First, comfort. So we see what God has done, and we see what we want God to do. So look at verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. We see the comfort there. That's a noun. That's something that God has already given. That is a gift that he has given to his people, as we've spoken about. The comfort that they have been rescued, they have been redeemed, they have been renewed. That God has saved the people. This is the comfort we as Christians carry, that he has saved us. He has given us this. This is sure. This is the objective fact. And then we look at verse 17, that he would comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And this is the verb. This is the hope that God would turn that objective into a subjective reality for us. He's making it real, the comfort that Jesus has secured through his blood, that we would have that as Christians. Writing on this word of comfort, Spurgeon wrote in this, the word is consolation, which is the word they would have had in the Authorized King James Version. He wrote, consolation is the dropping of a gentle dew from heaven on desert hearts beneath. True consolation, such as can reach the heart, must be one of the choicest gifts of divine mercy. And surely we are not erring from sacred scripture when we avow that in its full meaning, consolation can be found nowhere save in Christ, who has come down from heaven and who has again ascended to heaven to provide strong and everlasting consolation for those whom he has bought with his blood. That's the comfort we have. And Paul's prayer is that we know that comfort, that those people in that times where those would try to deceive them, many would try to deceive them, many would try to push them off the path of righteousness, he says, let you know the comfort that comes from God and God alone. And this is to set them up for good works and words, as you see there, establish them in every good work and word. We've seen some of the commands, the work that they've got to do. We've spoken about it already. We already saw last time in we saw in 1 Thessalonians, we saw the kind of pew level ministry, the ministry one to another of encouraging one another. If you write it down in your notes, but in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 18 and 5 verse 11, they're to encourage one another with the truths that Paul has told them. That's the same comfort. It says to encourage them. And that word encourage, the same as we've got here for comfort in 5 verse 16, in 2 verse 16. The idea is we are to participate in this ministry. This isn't something that just happens supernaturally or while you're asleep, but it's for one for another that we join in God's ministry, speaking to one another of the comfort and the sure foundation we have in Jesus Christ. And then the second point of prayer is focus. 3 verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is for hearts which are focused on the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. In the midst of turmoil and persecution, there'll be eyes trained on God to steady the ship. For those of you last week, you remember Hamish telling us about that little exercise where if you put one leg up, stare straight ahead of you, you'll stand steady. Close your eyes, suddenly your leg will start to shake and you start to get a bit worried, you don't know what's going on. And that's the same thing here. To keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, on the steadfastness of Christ, and the love of God will keep you fixed in the same place, sure and resolute. And that is what Paul wants to happen here. This is what this part of the letter is about, is the people of God standing steadfast and resolute and ready to do the good works and words that they are called to do. Let's pray. God our Father, we pray that we would know for ourselves the comfort that you have secured for us in Jesus Christ. Would you remind us of our true identity that we have, that we are loved, that we are cherished, that God chose us and he rescued us through the Spirit and your gospel. Heavenly Father, make us strong and steadfast as we try to live for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.